Thank you, Brother Duncan. Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's good to be up and to be here at 7 o'clock for the first message of the day. This is the second BBF conference I've attended. Brother Gurney Rose from down in Fort Myers, Florida, brought me with him last year, and then again this year to the conference. And I'm just having a great time with him and with others of you that I'm getting to know. It's just good to be here and have fellowship with one another and with the Lord, and to be encouraged by the special things that we have in common. You know, when I came to know the truth about 5 years ago concerning the dispensation in which we're living today, I didn't know that the Berean Bible Fellowship and this conference here existed. As a matter of fact, I didn't know of anybody who believed in the one body and its one spiritual baptism. We thought we were alone down in Florida on this. We were a Baptist church, and we learned from our own study in the Bible that there's just one baptism for today and that there's not any water in it. And the Lord has blessed us and the things we have learned, but we sure thought we were alone for a good while. I remember one Sunday morning when we were first getting into the truth for this age down in Naples. I had my Bible open to Ephesians 4:5, one baptism. And I said, "Folks, do you believe that when an individual trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ?" "Yes, they believe that." I said, "Do you also believe that after a person is saved, he should then be baptized in water as a testimony of faith?" I said, "That's two baptisms, and you can't have two when God says there's only one." I thought they'd throw me out, you know. I was telling that to a bunch of people I baptized. but they didn't. Our folks loved the Word of God, and they took this thing and they studied it. And they said, "Pastor, we believe you're right. There is just one baptism for today, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord has blessed us." We were in a building program at that time, new auditorium, baptistry and all. But we blocked that thing up. They can have it to tribulation, you know, we're gone. We blocked that thing up, and we changed the name of our church. No longer Baptist, but we are now the Naples Independent Bible Church. And we praise the Lord for his blessings there upon our ministry. But like I say, when we started out, we thought we were alone. So it's been good for me, and it's been good for our people down in Florida to learn about the ministry of Mr. Stamm and the Berean Bible Society, and also to know about you, the Berean Bible Fellowship here, and the stand that you have for the truth. I'm just glad to be here and to have a small part here in the program. All right, I've been asked to speak this morning on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big subject to cover before breakfast. It's a big subject anytime. As a matter of fact, that's two subjects, the person and work of Christ. I have 30 minutes. And I thought, what in the world am I going to do in 30 minutes to speak on the person and work of Christ? So I've whittled on it a good bit, and I'll give you what I can in the time we have. All right, let's read the text. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, this is a passage about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 6, we have his deity. In verse 7, we have his humanity. And in verse 8, we have his redemptive work. You can see his deity in verse 6 from the phrase form of God and also from the phrase equal with God. You can see his humanity in verse 7 from the phrase form of a servant and also the phrase likeness of men. And his redemptive work is indicated in verse 8 by the words obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was equal with God in heaven. He was in the form of God. As a matter of fact, we know that he was God. But he changed his form by adding humanity to his essence. He took upon himself human flesh, and he lived here upon this earth as a man. We call this the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord did this for the purpose of dying. See, God in his pure essence cannot die. So in order to go to the cross and make a death payment for my sins and for yours, God had to take a form upon himself that could die. So he took human flesh, and he went to the cross, and he suffered the penalty of death for you and for me. The Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And you know, this is one of the most difficult things there is to explain. God manifest in the flesh. How in the world could he be God and man at the same time? See, he didn't cease to be God when he left heaven. What happened here, according to our passage, is that he changed his form. He's still God when he was here upon this earth. You know, when Mary held that little baby in her arms, she was holding her Creator. That's something to think about that. That little baby, that was her Creator. That's God. You know, when you think about the fact that the Bible presents the Lord Jesus as God and also man, a subject that we cannot fully explain, to me, this is something that this proves that the Bible is not just a product of man. I don't think men would have put a doctrine like that in the Bible, something they couldn't explain. But God put it in there, the fact that he's God and also man. And this doctrine shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is really the unique person of this universe. Nobody else like him. Nobody ever has been like him. Nobody ever will be exactly like him, the unique person of the universe. He is God and he is man. But no, that's not really right. I shouldn't say he is God and he is man. You know, it gives the idea that he's 50% God and 50% man, and that's not true. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. How can you have 200%? Well, I don't know how you can do that. I just know that. The Lord Jesus is God. He's also man. He's 100% both. And that's a wonderful thing. I want you to go with me to John chapter 5 and look at the passage where our Lord himself referred to his two natures of humanity and deity. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Excuse me. John 5, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. I want you to notice that in these verses, the Lord Jesus referred to himself as both the Son of God, verse 25, and also as the Son of Man in verse 27. I appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit has put these two phrases close together here in this one passage. The Son of God. You see that term in verse 25. The Son of Man, the last three words of verse 27. We find here that he refers to himself as the Son of God. He's calling himself God by that. Some don't realize that. He is the Son of God. He is also the Son of Man. See, if he is the Son of God, that means he is God. Some years ago, I was pastoring a church down in the islands around Florida. And we used to have a certain fellow who came down from another island, a doctor of some kind, and he would attend from time to time. He said to me, "Preacher, I wish you'd come and see me sometime, because I'd love to talk to you about something." So I went to his home, and he said, "What I want to talk to you about is this." He said, "I can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I've heard you say that he is God." And he said, I can't believe that. I can believe he's the Son of God, but not God." I said, "It's the same thing. If he's the Son of God, he is God. If dogs have puppies, they're dogs, aren't they? If cats have kittens, they're cats. I'm a human, and I've got three children. Two of them are sons, and they're both humans. If God has a son, what's his son? Why, he's God. If he's the Son of God, he's God." Look back at this same chapter in verse 18. You see it here. John 5:18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Do you see that? If Christ said he's the Son of God, then he was saying he was equal with God. So he says in verse 25, he is the Son of God. Also he says in verse 27, he's the Son of Man. He's both God and man. Now there are some statements in the Bible that are really interesting to me, which can only be understood, only be understood if you understand or recognize the fact that Christ is both God and man. I want us to look at some of them. Start with this one here in John 5:18, where he was equal with God. And look at another verse in John 14 concerning the status of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 14 and verse 28. He says here, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." Isn't that something? My Father's greater than I. How could he say that? Back in chapter 5, verse 18, he made himself equal with God. The only way you can understand that is to recognize the two natures. The fact that he is God. And as God, he's equal with the Father. But he's also a man. And as a man, the Father was greater. You can also see it in his lifespan. Turn to John 17. While you're turning there, let me remind you of a verse I'm sure you already know well. Luke 3:23 says, "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." 30 years of age. But in John chapter 17 and verse 5, look what he said. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." One place he's 30 years old. Another place he speaks of being with the Father from before the world was. 30 years old, that's his life as a man. Before the world, that's his deity. He was with the Father. Turn to chapter 10 of John. His power. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now that's some power. The ability to lay down your life and take it back. That's the power he had as God. You don't have the power. Not only do you not have the power to take your life back from the dead, to raise yourself, but you don't have the power to lay your life down. Oh, you could take a gun and blow your brains out, but that's not what our Lord's talking about. When our Lord died on the cross, he dismissed his spirit. He said, "Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down myself." You know, if I decide I'm going to die, I can't just turn it off like that. I can't say, "Here goes, and die." I still just keep living. But our Lord could. Why? Because he's God. Not only could he lay it down, he could take it back up. He said, "I've got the power to do it." Power he had as God. Do you know, this is the one sign that he gave of his deity. miraculous sign, his resurrection. Many people study about the miracles of Christ and they say, oh, he must be God. Look at all the miracles he performed. But that doesn't prove he's God. Other people perform miracles. Even the devil performs miracles. You know what's special about the miracles our Lord performed? What the people ought to recognize is they were prophesied miracles. And they identified him in a special way. But he said that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there's only one sign to be given. That was the sign of Jonah the prophet, his resurrection. One sign of his deity. That's the only miracle he performed to prove his deity. And that's to take his life back from the grave. The other miracles our Lord performed on this earth were done as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'd love to show you some verses on that. Acts 10:38-1, we won't look there. You can just jot it down if you'd like it. One that shows the miracles our Lord performed were done as a man in the power of the Spirit. And that's why he said his disciples would perform greater miracles than what he had done. Because they would receive the Holy Spirit, they would be able to perform fantastic miracles themselves. All right, he had power. Power to take his life back, and that's the power he had as God. But now go back to chapter 5 again and compare verse 19. John 5:19. It says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. Boy, isn't that something? In one place he's got the power of God. He can take his life back from the dead, but here he says of himself he can do nothing. And if you look in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Well, there's sure a difference. In John 10:18, he is God. He has the power to take his life back from the dead. And that's the one sign of his deity he gave to Israel. In John 5:19-30, of his own self, he could do nothing. That's Christ as a man. Also, it's interesting to consider his will. Here in chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That's his divine will, quickening whom he will. But you are familiar, I'm sure, with his prayer in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's his human will. Divine will and human will. The two natures of our Lord. He both God and man at the same time. Now, these are just a few examples, but there's one other area. We look at his status, his lifespan, his power, and his will. But one more I want us to look at, and this is the most staggering of all to me. His intelligence. The divine intelligence of the Son and the human intelligence. Go back with me to chapter 2 of John. John chapter 2. How in the world our Lord could be God and know everything and yet be a man and learn things? That is the most baffling thing to me. And said when I started, I said, if men wrote the Bible, they sure wouldn't put that in it, because that's hard to explain. As a matter of fact, you can't explain it. It's just there. John chapter 2, look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Notice that last word. See, the letters are slanted in italics. You know what that means? That means it's not there. It says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Omniscience. Verse 25 is where they get the term man there. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How did he know what was in man? Because he knew all, as in verse 24. Look at chapter 6, John 6, verse 5 and 6. It says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He already knew. Look at chapter 7 and notice verse 14 and 15. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Our Lord never went to school. You know that? Having never learned. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned. Who taught our Lord? Why, nobody did. They said, how can he do this? He never learned. He didn't need to learn. He was God. We find he learned as a man. But here his divine intelligence staggered the Jews. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You know, our Lord, they could never stump him. He never had to say, well, I don't remember, I'll have to go look it up. Like me, you know. You ask me, and there's a lot I can't remember. They could never trip him up. He had it right. He didn't need a filing system, and right there in the top of his head all the time. He is unique. But he's also man. And as a man, he learned. He knew all. When he says, and you read in John 21, he asked Peter the third time, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Look at Luke chapter 2. I'm sure you know where I'm going. Luke 2, 52. At the same time he knew everything, he also learned. Now, I understand that, but I can't explain it. Do you understand it? I don't know how much I understand, but I understand the Bible says this. I understand what the Bible's saying, and I believe that that's true. It's just not too easy to explain the whole thing. I just have to accept it because there it is. I understand that this is what God is saying. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice that our Lord increased in wisdom. How in the world could this one who knew everything increase in wisdom? If he could increase in wisdom, wouldn't that imply that there was one point at which he didn't have all wisdom? Why, sure. He learned. But here we're talking about Christ as a man, his human intelligence. It must be that our Lord blocked out certain things from his mind, from his divine intelligence, in order to allow himself the human experience of learning. That must be what it is. That explains to me why he would say in Mark 13 that the angels didn't know when he was coming, neither the Son, just the Father. He blocked that out of his mind. And that's what we have here. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, that's the two natures of Christ. His person. He is God. He is man. And I don't believe you can understand these various statements our Lord made that pertain to his person unless you recognize his two natures, his deity and his humanity. Our theme here for the conference is stand fast. I like that. And we need to stand fast for the person of our Lord. In past days, there have been people who have attacked his humanity. In our day, it's mainly his deity that's under attack. And we need to stand fast for the truth concerning the deity of our Lord. But my subject is not just the person of Christ. I said I had two subjects. Also, the work of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Not only do we need to stand fast for his person, he is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. But also for his finished work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a passage where we learn that we are saved by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The Apostle Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I have some people tell me that when Paul refers to my gospel, he means Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. I think right here is what his gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul declares the gospel here. He says, that's what I'm doing, verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. And so he does. He tells us what it is. And there are three things here that Paul's gospel consists of. First is the fact that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Second, he was buried and resurrected. He came back from the dead. But the third thing, it's by this that we're saved. Verse 2, that's part of the good news. By which also you're saved. That's the point that so many people fizzle out on these days when it comes to the gospel. There are a lot of people who believe Christ died for our sins. They believe he came back from the dead. But they don't believe that it's by this that we're saved. They want to add something to it. That's not sufficient. But Paul would say it's by this that we're saved. It's by what Christ has done for us. It's not by what we might do for him. And this is what he has done for us. He died for our sins, and he came back from the dead. He finished the whole work. This is the work of Christ. There are many people these days who will say that Christ died for you, and if you quit smoking, God will save you. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for you, he came back from the dead, and it's by this that you're saved. A lot of people say that Christ died for you, and therefore if you will stop your sinning, if you will turn from your sins and believe in Christ, you can be saved. That isn't the gospel. You know, it's a sad thing that there are many people these days who are trying to get unbelievers to live for the Lord. That's not our job. First of all, people need to be saved. And they can only be saved by understanding and believing the gospel. There is no other way. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. People have got to hear it. And they've got to believe it. And that's all there is to salvation, is believing what our Lord did in our place. That's his finished work. Not our work for him, but his work for us. Of course, we realize that after a person is saved, there should be good works to follow in his life. There may not necessarily be, but there sure ought to be. That's the normal thing. But how sad it is that people get the cart before the horse. They want to make works a requirement for salvation. They want to tell us that if works aren't there, man's not saved. And that isn't true. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's his work for us, not our work for him. If I had time, I'd love to give you some examples of some ways that people preach a so-called gospel these days by adding little phrases and cute modern cliches and things that really, in the final analysis, are a denial of the gospel. It's really unfortunate. We need to stand fast for the truth of our Lord's finished work, for his person and also for his work. Well, my time's gone. I'm going to have to quit. They said for me just go ahead and close here in prayer so that we'd be dismissed when the session was over. Why don't you stand with me, please, and we'll have a prayer and be dismissed at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace and your love to us today. Help us to appreciate what a wonderful Savior we really have. How marvelous is his person. He is the unique person in this universe. Help us to be faithful to the truth concerning his person and also to the message you have committed to our trust concerning his finished work. Thank you for this time this morning. We pray the Holy Spirit will take the things we've examined, use them for our challenge, encouragement, and blessing. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.